I invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. It's on page 889 in your pew Bible. Page 889, Romans 9. That's an odd name for a hymn we just sang, isn't it? Lord, 'tis not that I did choose you. It's taken, of course, from the first line of the hymn. The first stanza, Lord, 'tis not that I did choose you, that I know could never be. For this heart would still refuse you had your grace not chosen me. I wonder if you were able to sing those words wholeheartedly this morning. Maybe some of you sang them hesitantly, not sure what to make of them, not sure if you fully agreed with them. Some of you might have sung the hymn reluctantly or refused to sing it at all, saying, I don't believe that. You reject the notion that the only reason you received the Lord was because the Lord first chose to save you. God's sovereignty and salvation is something that all believers should celebrate. But as we encounter the doctrine of election, God's sovereign choice, certain questions and even objections naturally arise in our hearts. And such is the case in Romans 9, 14 to 29, our text for today. Romans is about the righteousness of God revealed through the gospel. And the heart of the gospel is that God forgives and reconciles to himself all sinners who put their faith in his son Jesus for salvation. That's good news. That's what the word gospel means. And this offer to receive Christ, to be reconciled to God, to be forgiven, to have eternal life, is extended to everyone without exception. But the problem, as Paul has already stated in Romans 3:11, is that no one seeks for God. Jesus said in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Now, God is not drawing his people with ropes and chains. Against their will, God actually works from the inside out, transforming their will, giving them a new heart so that they truly want to embrace Jesus as Lord and Savior. The doctrine of election teaches that before creation, God chose some people to be saved, not on account of their foreseen faith or any other merit in them, but only because of God's sovereign good pleasure. God's sovereign choice is illustrated powerfully in his choosing of Isaac over Ishmael, and even more so in his choosing of Jacob over his twin brother Esau. We saw last week in Romans 9, 1 to 13, that God made that choice when both boys were still in the womb. And the text says that God chose before either one of them had done anything good or bad. Why? So that God's purpose of election might stand. That is to say that salvation depends ultimately on God's sovereign choice. Not only on God's sovereign choice, ultimately on God's sovereign choice. Those who come to Christ really do repent of their sins. They truly believe that Jesus died on the cross for their sins and rose again for their justification. And they respond to God's gracious invitation by trusting in Christ. But the only reason they do that is because from eternity past, God had already set his love on them. And God purposed to work within them in such a way to draw them to his Son for salvation. That's what Scripture teaches. But what started this whole discussion in the first place? Well, you might recall from our study of Romans 8 that Paul has been celebrating the blessings of salvation that he's been talking about for the first half of the book of Romans. Paul culminates the celebration by saying that nothing, past, present, or future, nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's a high point of celebration for Paul, but his celebration immediately turns to sorrow at the start of chapter 9 as he contemplates the spiritual plight of his fellow Jews. Because despite their many spiritual privileges, despite all the prophecies and promises in the Old Testament, the vast majority of Jews had missed the way of salvation. And Paul expresses his anguish over this because he's a Jew who has come to recognize and embrace Jesus as his Messiah, but most of his fellow Jews have rejected Jesus. So Paul expresses his anguish over this at the very start of chapter 9, but then in verse 6 he expresses his assurance by saying, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." It's not as though the word of God has failed. And this statement becomes Paul's thesis for Romans 9, 10, and 11. Paul presents four arguments to support his thesis that the word of God has not failed. I'll review them for you again as we did last week. First argument, God never promised to save every single Jew. Number two, the Jews themselves are responsible for failing to believe in Jesus as their Messiah. Paul's going to talk about that at the end of chapter 9 and throughout chapter 10 that we'll look at next week. They're still responsible. Number three, even now, God is still at work through a remnant of Jewish Christians. Though the vast majority of Jews have rejected Jesus as their Messiah, some, like Paul, have truly believed and embraced him as such. And number four, God will yet save all Israel. And Paul's going to talk about that in chapter 11. So we have a lot more to look forward to, but we're going to take quite a chunk of the scripture today. But these arguments will be used by Paul to show that God's promises to Israel, when correctly understood, remain fully intact, 100%. And this is vital. We saw this last week. This is vital to know because if God isn't able to keep his promises to Israel, how can we be sure that God will keep his promises to us? How can we know that nothing will separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? So even though Romans 9 to 11 concerns Israel, the bigger overarching issue is the integrity and faithfulness of God himself. It is God's character and trustworthiness that is at stake in these chapters. And so Paul, having just rehearsed God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and of Jacob over Esau, in which God goes so far as to say, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated, Paul now addresses the questions that naturally arise in response to God's decision. Let's look at Romans 9, 14 to 18. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. Now, as we consider Paul's questions in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? I would suggest that we add another question in light of those questions. And that question is, why did Paul even anticipate this objection? Why would it enter their thoughts that there would be injustice with God? After all, if God made his choice purely on foreseen faith or on the actions of the person that he would choose and made his judgment based on their actions, the questions would never come up. If God looked down the corridor of time, you know, while Jacob and Esau were still in the womb, but God looked down the corridor of time and said, oh yeah, I see the choices Jacob is going to make, and I don't like the choices Esau is going to make, so I'll just choose Jacob. That wouldn't make total sense to us. Well, of course, why would there be injustice on God's part? He clearly saw what they were going to do and made his decision accordingly. It's because Paul hopes that his readers truly understands the implications of what he's saying. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, before either boy had done anything good or bad, while both were still in the womb, God chose Jacob and he rejected Esau. And it's that statement, when correctly understood, that pops this question, even perhaps this objection, into our mind. Well, wait a second. Is that fair? Is there injustice on God's part? The question wouldn't be asked if salvation didn't rest ultimately on God's choice, but in fact, human choice. But Paul states the very opposite in verse 16. So then it depends not on human will or on human exertion, but on God who has mercy. So the main point of this paragraph, and really this entire section we're going to look at today, is that mercy is God's to dispense as he wills. Mercy is God's to dispense as he wills. Paul defends God's character by pointing not to human will, but to God's holy word. The word "so then" indicates that Paul's statement in verse 16 is based on God's word to Moses in verse 15. Look again at these verses. I really hope you have your Bibles open, because we want to look at the text carefully. In verse 16, Paul is making a conclusion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. That statement comes on the heels of what God said to Moses in verse 15. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. This is a quote from Exodus 33:19. And again, Paul has already illustrated this principle that God will have mercy on whom he has mercy. Isaac over Ishmael, Jacob over Esau. But now Paul sets forth a third illustration that really dominates these verses, and that is God's dealings with Pharaoh. This is illustration number 3 that Paul is using. Verse 17. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. This is interesting, because this is a quote from Exodus 9:16. And in Exodus it says, the Lord said to Pharaoh, but here it says, for the scripture says to Pharaoh. Brothers and sisters, that's a good reminder that when scripture speaks, God speaks. A lot of times you hear people about wanting to hear from God. You want to hear God speak to you? Read your Bible aloud. The Bible is God's word to us. If you want God to speak to you, read his word. The context of the original quote in Exodus is quite interesting. I actually have been reading through Exodus as part of my daily scripture reading and my own devotions. And so I came across this text a couple of weeks ago. And what struck me at the time, I wasn't even thinking about this sermon. I was just having my daily Bible reading, just reading the narrative of scripture. And what struck me at the time when I read the passage was something that God said to Pharaoh right before the statement that is cited by Paul in Romans 9:17. Let me read for you the statements together in the original account, Exodus 9, verses 15 and 16. God says to Pharaoh, "By now I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence." God says this at the timing of the seventh plague. "By now I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth." In other words, I could have wiped you out by now. "But for this purpose, I have raised you up to show you my power so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth." And that's why Paul says, "So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Now, the scripture does say that Pharaoh hardened his heart. If you read the original account in Exodus, you will see a few times where the scripture says that. But that is not the emphasis here. In fact, I would dare say it's not even the emphasis in the original count in Exodus. Three times we read in Exodus that Pharaoh hardened his heart. But listen to this. Three times the Lord declares, one of them, before Pharaoh ever hardens his heart, God says, "I will harden Pharaoh's heart." Three times the Lord says he's going to do that. Six times the text actually says in Exodus that God actively hardened Pharaoh's heart. Seven times the divine passive is used, meaning that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And in those instances, God is the implied subject. In other words, Pharaoh's heart was hardened by the Lord. So you have three times the Lord declares, six times it says the Lord directly hardened, seven times it's expressed as a divine passive, that's 3, 6, so 13, 16 times compared to the three times Pharaoh hardened his heart. Before the encounters with Pharaoh ever began, God said he would harden his heart. Later, when all this is actually happening during the plagues, Moses refers back to this promise four times as he describes Pharaoh's hardening. Four times Moses says this hardening happened as the Lord said. As the Lord said. As the Lord said. As the Lord said. That's Moses' emphasis in Exodus, and it's Paul's emphasis here in Romans. God has the final say. That's point number one. God has the final say. This is Paul's response to the question, what shall we say then? It's kind of ironic, isn't it? What shall we say then? What shall we say then? God has the final say. What shall we say then? Is there injustice with God? Paul points not to human will, not to human logic to defend God's character. Paul simply points to God's word. This is what God said. That's the defense of his character. God's decisions on these matters are not disclosed to us. We don't know why God raised up Pharaoh in particular as he did. We know what his purpose in doing that was. But why did God choose to show justice to the Egyptians and mercy on the Israelites? Because God decided to do that. And God has not disclosed the innermost counsel of his person to us. And God's actions can be judged by nothing beyond his own nature as revealed in Scripture. God's word is the highest court. Why did God do that? Because God said. That is the highest appeal. It's the supreme authority, the word of God. God's declaration regarding his actions I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion springs forth from his declaration of who he is. I am who I am. It springs forth from his very essence. He is God. Therefore, he does all that pleases him. God is free to do that. And everything that he does is perfectly right and just and good. When I was a kid, my mom and dad told me to do something that I didn't agree with or that didn't make sense to me. I would say, but why? Why? And sometimes they would give me an explanation. But you know what they said a lot of times? Because I said so. Because I said so. You go on the internet nowadays and these pop psychology websites, and you will find that that is very frowned upon in our day. You should never tell your kids, because I said so. But I would suggest that, well, you should not say it just out of habit or because you're angry or frustrated or you just don't want to deal with your kids or because you're busy. Those would be wrong reasons to say it. But sometimes a parent, it is good to say this, and I would even say it's biblical to say this, because there's sometimes as a parent, you understand the reasons why you're telling your child something and they're not at a point where they get the rationale behind your understanding. And in that moment, you are telling them to trust you. You are telling them to trust and obey. So perhaps a better way to say it is to say, because I said so, and you can trust me. Because I said so, and you can trust me. This will prepare your children later for life. I know even to this day, I'll come at home. Honey, why do I have to take off my shoes? I wipe them. Because I said so. She'll actually say, no, you can leave them on if you want, and then just kind of gives me this look. No, what you're training them for is how to respond to the Lord throughout the rest of their lives. If our kids live to be 80 years old, and most of us will be long gone before they will be, we have them in our homes maybe just a quarter at the most of their entire lives. You want to teach them to trust God and to obey God even when they don't understand why God does the things that he does. You tell them because God is God. And what God does is always right by virtue of who he is. His actions and his decisions are rooted in his very essence as God. God has the final say. Point number two, we do not. That's the point of verses 19 to 21. It's essentially the response to the second objection that Paul anticipates in verse 19 and then answers in verses 20 to 21. Let's look at those verses. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? John Calvin, in commenting on this passage, said, quote, monstrous surely is the madness of the human mind that it is more disposed to charge God with unrighteousness than to blame itself for blindness. End quote. This second objection presses God on the issue. But I still don't understand. I've already asked the question, is there injustice with God? And the response has been, no, there's not, because God said so. Well, how does he find fault then? Who has resisted his will? See, some are not satisfied by God's answer to their original objection. And they are convinced that God's decisions and God's actions must line up with their way of thinking. what they perceive to be fair, what they perceive to be right. That is to say, how can God blame us for anything since he's in charge of everything? Do you see the implied accusation in that statement? God, if anyone is to be blamed in the decisions that are made, you're the one that's really guilty because you control everything. Now, at this point, Paul could answer the objection, well, how does he find fault then? Who has resisted his will? He could have answered that objection by re-emphasizing, as he did in the early part of Romans, that people are responsible for their actions. People really do make choices by which they reject the light that God has given him. They don't pay attention to his word. They aren't thankful to him. They don't glorify him as God. Paul went to great length the first few chapters to talk about that. And he could reiterate that again right here to answer this objection. In fact, Paul's going to talk about Israel's responsibility in not believing on the Messiah in the coming at the end of chapter 9 and throughout chapter 10. He's going to revisit that again. So why doesn't he do that here? Because Paul is challenging the attitude behind this question. Paul contests anybody's right to stand in judgment over the ways of God. And Paul addresses this issue by using an analogy that was already used by a couple of Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah. Imagine a potter walking into his workshop. He sees a batch of clay on the floor. And he goes over to the pile of clay and he picks up a handful of it. And he chooses to make something beautiful out of the handful from the batch that he has taken. Does a potter have a right to do that? So does God, then, in reference to sinful humanity. Now, I think R.C. Sproul provides some helpful clarifying comments as we think through this. In his book, Chosen by God, R.C. Sproul writes, quote, "It sounds like God is actively making people sinners. But if we look closely at the text, we will see that the clay with which the potter works is fallen clay. One batch of clay receives mercy in order to become a vessel of honor. And that mercy presupposes a clay that is already guilty." I think that's a really good point. To make a batch of clay for a vessel for honor presupposes that the mercy presupposes that the clay is already guilty. And then R.C. says, again, the accent in this passage is on God's sovereign purpose. End quote. If a potter has the right to use his clay as he wishes, how much more does the sovereign creator have the right to use his creation however he wishes? John MacArthur writes, quote, "It is no more rational and far more arrogant and foolish for men to question the justice and wisdom of God than if it were possible for a clay bowl to question the motives and purposes of the craftsman who made it." End quote. So far, Paul has answered two objections by saying God has the final say and we do not. Now he raises a question of his own in verses 22 to 24, which is kind of a subset of, he's still continuing with his answer to the second objection. Verses 22 to 24. "What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles." So I've made this a third point, even though it's really a subset of the second point, because I just love this part. What if? What if? books and blogs and infomercials are made around that statement. I typed simply those two words, what if, into my search engine, got 12 billion results. And over half of them had to do with the power of what if. Paul says, what if God? What if God? Now, what's interesting is that Paul doesn't even answer the question that he sets forth. In fact, he actually doesn't even complete the question. John Piper points out that the word what isn't even in the original translation. He writes the sentence is a long if with no then clause. We are expected to supply the part that is missing. Here's my suggestion of what to supply. If God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, then no legitimate objection can be raised. That is the implied answer. It's like, what if God? Like, what are you going to do about it? What are you going to say about it? We're talking about God. So Paul doesn't even complete the question. He is kind of a rhetorical question of sorts. The implied answer is, well, if God chooses to do something, then he's God. I mean, no legitimate objection can be raised. They're raising objections here, but they're not legitimate because he's God. And God knows better than we do. This question of Paul takes us back to Paul, to God's declaration to Pharaoh in verse 17, and Paul's follow-up comment in verse 18. Let's look at that again, because the language kind of mirrors, it kind of runs parallel to what he says in verses 22 to 24. Look again at verses 17 and 18. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. So then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. See how that relates to verses 22 and 23? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, e.g. Pharaoh, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, e.g. the delivered Israelites. There's that illustration coming into play. In case of the Exodus, as we are reminded in Pastor Mike's reading of that passage, neither Israel nor Egypt deserved anything but punishment. God's demonstration of his wrath and power against the Egyptians was just on one hand because they deserved it, but it was also merciful because Israel was rebellious. Did you catch that in the account of the Red Sea? Were there like not enough graves in Egypt that you had to bring us out here in the wilderness to die? Man, life would have been far better when we were in. They had just left Egypt and they're already complaining. I was reading about this in Psalm 106. Listen to this, Psalm 106, verses 6 to 12. The psalmist says, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but they rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them was left. Then they believed his words and they sang his praise. Why they did that? Because God chose to give Israel mercy instead of justice. Egyptians got justice. Israel got mercy. Both deserved to be punished. God made the choice. God raised up Pharaoh. He put up with Pharaoh. He endured Pharaoh, if you will, until God's purpose for Pharaoh was fulfilled. And then he was done with him. God did this by his own self-determining will. God is free to do whatever he wants. Do you believe that? Will you abide by that, really? That God is free to do whatever he wants? As the psalmist said, our God is in the heavens. He does all that he pleases. Full stop. Period. He's God. He is who he is, not what you or I or anybody else tries to make him out to be. God does what he does, not because of what others try to constrain him to do. God is God. And that is good news for us. Good news, great news. And that's how Paul closes out this section. He ends his "what if God" question by indicating that the vessels that God has prepared for glory, verse 24, he says, even us, talking about Gentile believers, even us whom he has called, not only from the Jews, that remnant that believes, but also from the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes two Old Testament prophecies, saying in verses 25 to 29, as indeed he says in Hosea, those who were not my people, I will call my people, and her who was not beloved, I will call beloved. And in the very place where it is said to them, you are not my people, there they will be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. For the Lord will carry out his sentence upon the earth fully and without delay. And as Isaiah predicted, if the Lord of hosts had not left us offspring, we would have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. Let me give you just a few cross-references if you're writing them down. They'll also be in the notes going out this week for our growth groups. In verses 25 and 26, Paul cites Hosea 1, verses 9 and 10, and chapter 2, verse 23. In verses 27 to 29, Paul cites Isaiah 10, verses 22 to 23. Just pointing you back to the original Old Testament text. In Hosea's context, Israel had been unfaithful. They had broken the stipulation of God's covenant and were therefore rejected as a result. Now God named them not my people. This means they had no claim on God. They had no right to be his people any longer. But God showed them mercy. Even though God was not obliged to them in any way because they had broken his covenant, God graciously said, now you're not my people, but once again I will call you my people. It was merciful on God's part. Two quick observations we need to make. First of all, Paul does not here in Romans 9 rescind God's promise to Israel. He assumes that God's promise to Israel still stands, and we'll see that as we continue to study chapters 9 through 11. The second observation is that Hosea's promise, though, also includes Gentiles. We know this because of what Paul says before the prophecies in verse 24 and right after the prophecies in verse 30. These are like the bookends to the two prophecies that he quotes. Look again at Romans 9, 24. Paul says, even us whom he has called not from the Jews only, but also from the Gentiles, as indeed he says in Hosea. And then when he's done with Isaiah's prophecy in verse 29, we'll look at next week in verse 30. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained it. That is righteousness that is by faith. We're reminded here once again what Paul has already established near the start of this chapter, that God's call is what establishes his people as his people. The same God who called Israel to be his people, praise his holy name, is calling Gentiles too. Praise the Lord. But also note that in quoting these Old Testament prophecies, Paul is saying that this idea of Gentile inclusion is not a new concept. It's not a new concept to Paul. It wasn't even a new concept to Isaiah and Jeremiah. Remember, God promised to make Abraham a father of what? Many nations, right? He changed his name from Abram, exalted father, to Abraham, father of a multitude or father of many nations. In Genesis 22, God reaffirmed his promise, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Now notice how Isaiah incorporates this very language into his prophecy that is cited by Paul in verses 27 and 28. Isaiah prophesied, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sands of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And that's Paul's point here in Romans. Remember the thesis of Romans 9 to 11. God's word has not failed. Israel's present rejection did not come as a surprise to God. Indeed, he predicted this very thing through the Old Testament prophets as part of his redemptive plan for the world. In Romans 9, verses 7 to 13 that we looked at last week, Paul shows how God called from within ethnic Israel a smaller number of Jews that would be the true spiritual Israel. And Paul is here saying that at the present time, God is also calling Gentiles to be his people. This is God's grace in action. Warren Wiersbe writes, at the Exodus, God rejected the Gentiles and chose the Jews so that through the Jews, he might save the Gentiles. The nation of Israel rejected God's will, but this did not defeat his purpose. God's word is being fulfilled. Israel's rejection had not canceled out God's election. It only proved that God was true to his character and his purposes. End quote. God is the one who mercifully brings about the salvation of his people, both Jews and Gentiles, just as his word said. These are the vessels of mercy that God has prepared beforehand for glory. Mercy is God's to dispense as he wills. That is the central truth for today's text. And as I think about that, from that arise two points of application. First of all, if you are a Christian, then thank God, don't judge him. If you are a Christian, then thank God, don't judge him. God was under no obligation to save you or me or anybody else. If God chooses to save some and not others, that is his prerogative. He is God. Now, it's okay to ask questions, to have strugglings and wrestlings with these issues because our finite minds are like blown away by this. We cannot comprehend the things of God in their fullness. So it's okay to ask questions and go to the scriptures and to talk about these things and to wrestle with them if it's out of a desire to know God more, love God more, trust God more. But it's wrong to question God in terms of what you think is fair just because it doesn't line up with your way of thinking. You and I do not define what's fair. God does. God treats no one unjustly. How do we know that? Because God said so. And we can trust him. We are all sinners who deserve nothing but eternal punishment. Those whom God graciously chooses for salvation get mercy. The rest get justice. But nobody suffers injustice at the hands of God. God is sovereign, and yes, humans are responsible. Scripture teaches both of these truths, and while we don't understand how to reconcile them in our minds, we know that they are reconciled in God's mind. We must affirm both without taking away from either one, even if we don't understand how they fit together. You know, God doesn't expect us to figure that out. That should be a relief to us. Yeah, I don't know how divine sovereignty and human choices, human responsibility, like how are these doctrines compatible? I don't know, but God knows. That's all I need to know. God doesn't expect us to figure all this out. He does expect us to believe his word. He does expect us to trust him and to rejoice in the grace, mercy, and compassion that he's granted us as believers. Secondly, if you are not a Christian, then receive Christ. Don't reject him. Receive Christ. Don't reject him. God's sovereignty does not diminish in any way your responsibility to repent and believe the gospel. The Bible says without equivocation that this is a statement that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. You believe that every bit as much as God calls you to believe what we talked about today. God says that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But I don't know if I'm a vessel of wrath or I don't know if I'm a vessel of mercy. Hey, the doctrine of election is for believers. It's for us to appreciate the workings of our Almighty God. You as a non-believer have one message to believe. And that is, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You have God's guarantee on that. Jesus suffered and died for the sins of all who would trust in him as their Savior. He rose again so that we could be justified before God. Anyone who calls on his name, the offer goes out to everybody. So come to Christ. Turn from your sins, your self-sufficiency, your self-rationalization and blame-shifting, and put your faith in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and God will receive you as his very child. Will you trust him? Will you receive Christ as your Lord and Savior? You know, I'm not sure if you sang our last song wholeheartedly, hesitantly, reluctantly, or not at all. But I hope that you'll sing our closing song, "All I Have is Christ," with all your heart. Let's pray. Lord, who do we have in heaven but you? And on earth, there is nothing that we desire apart from you. Our flesh and our heart may fail, but you, God, are the strength of our heart and our portion forever. We thank you, Lord, for giving us your mercy, for calling us to your Son, for giving us the message of reconciliation to share with others. Lord, I pray as we grapple with this doctrine of election that we would not stand in judgment of you, but that we would in fact examine ourselves to see if there's pride in our hearts, a refusal to take responsibility, wanting us to have the final say-so rather than you having the final say-so. And God, this applies just not to salvation, but to all of life. What you say about marriage, what you say about parenting, what you say about our personal integrity, what you say about our relationships and interactions with others, what you say about forgiveness, what you say about truth-telling, what you say about showing mercy and compassion toward others in Jesus' name. Lord, today is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Father, I pray that your sovereignty would become one of our most cherished doctrines, because it is certainly one of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.